So this is lesson number 38 in possessing your our possessions. I'm going to finish up a few things in Genesis and move forward. The goal for today is to begin to consider, hopefully for only 1 or 2 weeks at the most, the fact that we have Moses, and by the way, our subject is primarily in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, and also Joshua, that subject concerning possessions. We've spent a lot of time in Exodus already, and then we switched over to Genesis and backed up. Kind of took a little detour there, but I think it was necessary, at least it was for me. And so there is an issue that's in my mind, and that is when we read the book of Genesis, for instance, there is a lot of things we have to, I'm going to say, these are my words now, assume that, and the meaning of that is that we're not given all the information we need necessarily to understand certain things, and one of those things has to do with how the Lord, how can I even put this, how the Lord allowed his voice to be heard to certain men, and how he spoke through them, and what was it that the nation of Israel had when they went into the wilderness, I'm sorry, when they went into to Egypt, what exactly did they have to, from above, to help them understand righteousness and all the things that were necessary? And I think we're going to find the answer to that, to some degree, in the book of Job. So we're going to entertain a few lessons on that and beginning this week. And so without further ado, let's move forward here and begin, turn to Genesis chapter 48. We want to finish up the things that we were studying here concerning the generations of Jacob, which primarily deals with the life of Joseph, which deals with the nation of Israel going down into Egypt. And this is important because on their way out of the as they exit Egypt, this is where they're going to receive the law. And that law is going to be part of their lives for a good couple of thousand years almost. And so, as Ronnie has pointed out, we're talking about most of the scriptures dealing with the nation of Israel and the things that are associated with them, particularly the law. And, of course, most of the issues today, most of the issues in the Acts period and the time that the Lord was on earth dealt with the law. And so there's obviously some things we have to understand to separate that from the hope and calling that we have today. But if we will, let's turn to Genesis chapter 48. This is after we've seen Joseph's brethren and Jacob and so forth finally come down into Egypt. And in chapter 48, we're passing over a few things. But let me begin here in verses 8 through 11. Let's see here. So this is after they're there. The brothers come down. They go back. They get Jacob, bring him down. They have the entire family. They then reveal the fact that Joseph was one whom the Lord chose out for a reason, and all the things that they were that happened to them and they were part of was actually the hand of God. And so at this point, Joseph is near his death, and he Jacob. Calls Joseph and his two sons in, and he's going to bless them. And beginning in verse 8, we read this: "And Israel beheld Joseph's son, and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place.' And he said, 'Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see, and he brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. So for 20 plus years of his life, he thought he had lost Joseph, and he says, and look what, you know, he's getting this, what we might call a double blessing, that he did get to see Joseph again, and also his seed. So the Lord spared him in his life, he added time to his life so that he would be able to do this. And so he blesses his children, and if you remember the story, he puts his right hand on the younger of the two, and he, which was Ephraim, and then he and put his left hand on Manasseh's head, and Joseph kind of interfered there and said, no, he says, you got this wrong here. This is my firstborn. I'm looking at verse 18. Thy right hand upon his head, and his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh, and he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So here, once again in this story, and we can go all the way back to Abraham, the firstborn is not the one who is firstborn. The firstborn is the one of choice. And so it is echoed throughout the book of Genesis, beginning with Abraham not realizing exactly what it meant to have a child at that age and so forth. And remember, he was given his handmaid, or Sarah's handmaid, and they bore a child, which was Ishmael. But Ishmael would not be the firstborn. It would be the one that came through Sarah. And that would be Isaac, of course. And then Isaac, as you recall, he had Jacob and Esau, and the Lord chose Jacob. I've got a little background noise here. He chose Jacob over Esau. You remember that? So there's the firstborn issue that was overruled. And then we read of the next story, which is Joseph over his brethren. He was the number 11 in line, and yet he became the firstborn of that group. And now finally, Ephraim over Manasseh. And I think that's going to show up in prophetical scriptures. As a matter of fact, let me read a verse here real quick. In Jeremiah, there's a point to this. It has to do with concerning the firstborn. And I think the Lord makes it clear to the nation of Israel, and they're going to be made clear in the book of Exodus itself, that they are his firstborn, that the nation is his firstborn. And so by the time the Lord comes on the scene, that should have been a truth that they would have understood. But let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, speaking of a future event when Israel, who has will be brought back. This is after they've been put aside. And let's go to Jeremiah 31 and read 6 through 11 real quickly here. 31:6-11. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and will I lead them. And with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So way back when Jacob did the blessings, it's beginning to show up here in prophecy, going to come into fruition, that he has a firstborn in a particular group, shall we have it, of the nation of Israel. And if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, we will see the assembly. We will read of the assembly of the firstborn, and I believe that's what we're referring to here in Jeremiah. So in Hebrews chapter, 12. And I apologize, I've got one of my older Bibles and it's falling apart here. So we want 18 through 24. For ye are not come unto the mount. So here's the Apostle Paul, no doubt, who's the writer of this letter. And he's writing to Hebrew believers throughout the world, to those who had received this letter, which probably initially went to Galatia. He says, for you're not coming to the mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet. He's referring back to Israel in the book of Exodus, and when they first went to Mount Sinai and the law was given. He says, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So they had an opportunity to hear right from the voice of the Lord some of the things concerning commandments and so forth, but they were afraid because of what was happening there. And we will look at that in time in the book of Exodus. And so in verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So they were told at that time not to touch the mount. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye, he says, you're not of that group. That's what he's telling, Paul is telling these Hebrews. But you are come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So I believe that's the fulfillment of what we read in Jeremiah, which is associated with Ephraim. Something to consider, it's a specific group that are called out here that will have this hope and calling with the heavenly Jerusalem. That's a whole subject in itself. We won't deal with that this morning. But I'll look at one more place. Let's look at one more place, and that is in Colossians 1:13. Just a few verses here that deal with a firstborn, and that one, of course, refers to the Lord himself. That's not to say that there were not references to Christ being the firstborn during the Acts period, but this is very specific about a particular hope and calling. If I can get there. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, are those good words there? He's really referring to all creation, a particular creation. This is the new creation. We read of it in Ephesians chapter 2. So this is the firstborn of a new creation. No longer Israel as a firstborn, as we just read there in Hebrews, but here he speaks of the kingdom of his dear Son. And so he says, for by him were all things created, in verse 16. He's referring to this creation. So all things concerning the new creation that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Does that include the coronavirus that's invisible no longer to our eye, but was in this day? I don't think that's what he's talking about here, but Certainly he had that power. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created. He's referring to this new creation by him and for him. And before him, all things, and by him, all things. Every place we read all things is referring to a new creation. And so he's not really referring here. It's true that all things are held together by him. But he's referring to the new creation. All things are held together by him. And so that takes on a little bit different light. We normally think of all things, invisible, are held together, and we think of molecules and atoms and so forth. But this refers to that new creation. Not the fact, it doesn't eliminate the fact that that's the case, that those things, they are held by him, together by him. But this refers to that new creation. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the, not merely the beginning, but the principality, the firstborn from the dead. So twice we have the idea of a firstborn one here associated with his hope and calling. So I would say there's a great value in the book of Genesis in the fact that there was a firstborn, but it was not the one that anybody would expect. And certainly that would be the case as for those Israelites who were alive and who, after the Acts period and during that, were out amongst the nations and so forth, that would have heard the words of Paul. They would have had to accept the fact that this new creation now is no longer Jew or Gentile, but is one, all one in one. So having said that, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 50. And by the way, let's go back to Genesis here for a moment. We did speak of the fact that Isaac did get that second blessing, or that last portion of life given to him, that he was able to see these. And so chapter 49 basically tells us, Jacob, who did I say? Okay, I messed up there. Jacob is the one we're referencing here. So in chapter 49, Jacob's going to call all the sons together for their final blessing. And here also, is it in chapter 50? No, it's not. But anyway, I think we've already gone through the fact of going through and listing all these, the number of people, and we'll see in the first chapter of Exodus that the ones who went down into Egypt. And so, in chapter 49, we have the blessings, which we will not look at right now, that were given. And we go over to chapter 50. And this is where Jacob finally, at the end of chapter 49, he passes away. It's interesting how it's spoken here. It says, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." And it's interesting how Moses himself died. And there's two or three accounts that have an interesting ending of theirs, as though it indicates they had completed their course, shall we say, as Paul does in chapter 4, 2 Timothy. So then in chapter 50, the first few verses is about taking his brothers and taking the body of Jacob back to Canaan and to the burying place that he had bought along with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca. Yes. And so anyway, we won't read all those verses. Well, let's go down to verse 14. "And Joseph returned," this is chapter 50 of Genesis, "and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us.'" Now we kind of thought this was over just a few chapters before. But now they're concerned because Jacob is no longer there. And he's, they say, and he will hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before the, did command before he died saying, so shall ye say to Joseph, forgive I pray thee now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of God of thy father, and the servants of the God. And Joseph wept. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So the story continues. The love continues here in a way that goes beyond what we had seen even before. And this broke him up. And he, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. So this was the final time that they made sure that Joseph understood that they were a sincere, repentant heart. And, he says, behold, we be thy servants. So they fell down and, on their face, as was prophesied in those dreams that he had. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of, God. For am I in the place, am I in the place of God? He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, and it is this day to save much alive. Now therefore fear ye not, and I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And so once again we see that picture and that type and shadow of Christ for this future nation of Israel, and when they see his face again. And the last few verses we read, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt in his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. I believe it's back in when we read when the Lord first prophesied to Abraham about that time that they would go down into Egypt. He spoke about the fourth generation. So the scriptures are right in line with what they had prophesied. And Joseph said to his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And so he prophesied of what was to come, and it did come to pass. And so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So the book of Genesis begins with what? Creation. It begins with the beginning of man. It begins with Adam. And what does it end in? Death. So the first book of the Bible tells us about what the whole rest of the Bible is going to be about. And that's the fact that man is hopeless without God. When it comes to leaving this world, if you're satisfied with that and you go down to the grave, that's your choice. But coming out of the grave, that's a different story. And that's totally in the hands of our Lord and Savior. So I think it's a fit in the way that the book of Genesis ends. So having said that, turn over to Exodus chapter 1. And let's just read the first few verses here in Exodus. Now, and we've done this before already, so we're not going to repeat other than a reminding here. He says, now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And if you remember what we've been through in the book of Acts, this was the hope, this was their promise, this was God's purpose, was that this nation would be preserved and their posterity would be preserved when they went down into Egypt. So he names each of them. And verse 5, he says, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So for the next approximately 215 years, these 70 souls, just 70 of them, turned into about somewhere estimated at 2.2 million people. And that's what came out of Exodus. So this is the fulfillment of the posterity issue and his promise. And this was what
This is how God was going to work out his purposes through the nation of Israel, through Moses and so forth, but eventually through Christ himself. So this is what we have to look forward to in the book of Exodus. So having said that, I think I asked this question before, and this is why I want to address it, and we'll do so with partly in the book of Job, and that is, what and how was truth passed down? Through the book of generations, all the way from Adam up until now, and into the and the next event here in Exodus is going to be the birth of Moses. So how is it that these things would be passed down? And how much truth was it? And so I'll go back to, we read this verse a few weeks ago, Genesis chapter 26. And this was Isaac, the Lord speaking to Isaac, but he refers to his father Abraham in, he said 26, verses 4 and 5. We won't read. There was a famine in the land at this time, and the Lord, this is the first time the Lord told somebody not to go down into Egypt when there was a famine. And that's what he told Isaac. And he says in verses, what did I say? 2. Let's start in verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham my father. The oath which I swear unto Abraham my father, thy father. So here was one means of speaking, and he bears that out in this next verse, or in the next two verses. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham did five things. He obeyed my voice. So this was the first way that the Lord communicated to these people. And it's not so much evident in as you go throughout all this, but there are it appears to be times that he was silent, and they had to make decisions, and sometimes they made wrong decisions. Furthermore, he kept his charge. He had a charge unto them, and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham was given those five things, whether we understand what all those were or not. And we know very little about the things that they were taught concerning righteousness. But I think we will bear some of that out when we look at the book of Job. So, if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. So how is Moses going to pass this down to further generations for the next couple thousand years? Well, 1,500 years, whatever it is. And we've read the account of chapter 17, and it had to do with Amalek, and you remember how that Amalek had kind of snuck in behind the children of Israel. I think Moses and Joshua and some of the others had gone forth toward Mount Sinai, or up to Mount Sinai, and Amalek comes in behind, and those who are dragging behind, the elders and the smaller ones and whatever, they attack them. And so this is when we remember that Moses went up on the mount, and they looked down and went up to the top of the hill in verse 10 of chapter 17. And remember, it says when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so eventually here, Moses was successful. And so here's what we read, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And we find out that, and I believe the notes here might tell us that. In fact, as a matter of fact, let me read a note here in the Companion Bible in verse 14 concerning the word write. This is the first occurrence. The tablets found at Lachish and Tel El Amarna And this occurred back in approximately 1890. So if you go back in the 1800s and the early 1900s, there is a lot of knowledge gained in the scriptures during that century plus, particularly in archaeology. I don't think we're having as many archaeological events now that are called our attention, but they continue today to even greater scale. So we will learn things, I think, along the way. But many things came about during the late 1800s, which was the time that Mr. Bullinger was putting this Bible together. And shortly after this, Mr. Welch came on the scene and so forth. So there was a lot of knowledge made available that before this time in the 1800s, they would have had, I wouldn't say misinterpretations of the scriptures, but they would not have had the proper knowledge to even address certain things. And so what's the big deal about these two places? So Lachish and these tablets that were found at Lachish and Tel and Amarna were in Egypt, and they show that the writing of a high order was fully developed before the time of Moses. And the next note in a book, Hebrew in the book, this writing afterward ordered for the book of the law, which where the history of the book is traced from this passage to Malachi. So anyway, there's I believe it's Appendix 47. If you go back there, you'll see the many verses that address this book that Moses put together. And so that makes you wonder, okay, so what about all of time? What about the book of Genesis? Where did that come from? Well, we know that Moses wrote that. So what did Moses, how exactly did he do that? If you look at the first, and I've got to look at my notes here for this, verses 1-1, Genesis 1-1 through chapter 4, that appears to be narrated by Moses. If you look at chapters 5 through chapter 50, verse 21, which we've read a little bit of there in chapter 50, those were already written, and those are called in this scripture, or in the book of Genesis, the 11 generations. That is to say, there are 11 records which apparently had been saved and written down by, and there is evidence from some of the things that we just read about in Egypt and so forth, about the fact that there was already a system of writing history, shall we say. And so there is evidence in those 11 generations that Moses makes narrative comments to that implies that he had something already pre-written or preserved in some manner as opposed to being revealed directly to him. And so that was carried through. And then through the book of Exodus, he continues the book writing. And then there are several verses where, for instance, in Deuteronomy, you read under some of the laws and statutes that were given that he spoke of in the future when you select the king, make sure you let the Lord select that king. But one of the duties of the king was to rewrite the book of the law, the very things that Moses wrote. And so they themselves should have done that. Think about what that would mean if you had to rewrite. If I told you, go back and rewrite Genesis 1-1 all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, what value that would be to you, especially if you were young and so forth. But anyway, that was part of the commandment for them. And then you go down through history, you see there's other books written during the Old Testament scriptures that we don't necessarily identify with what we have here. So anyway, that is a method of passing the word down. And here's the issue. Where did Moses get the narrative for Genesis 1-1 through Genesis chapter 4, all of Genesis chapter 4? And, you know, what did he know about creation, the level of creation that's spoken of there? What did he know about some of those things in time? Well, I think we're going to find that over in the book of Job. So if you turn to Job, and before we do that, let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. I'm probably getting ahead of myself. So we're looking to see how Moses himself got some kind of spiritual knowledge about this. But if we go to Exodus chapter 2, and we've read this before, But it tells us about the life, a little bit about the second 40-year period of Moses. The first chapter we read about his birth, and we read about a 40-year period that he lived in Egypt. And by the way, let's turn over to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to do that with one finger here and keep my hand in the other place. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen spoke these words to the Sanhedrin. We're going to read this over in Exodus, but first let's read these things. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born, so he's referring back to the time that Moses was born. He's speaking to this council, this Sanhedrin council. Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house. We're going to see a few things here that we don't read back in Exodus. In his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned. So the next 40 years, he's going to refer to here, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in the words and in deeds. So he was in Pharaoh's house. He got an education that he would have never come close to getting, had he, or at least in the same, or in this respect, and that was in the wisdom of the Egyptians. So here we've got a guy who's 40 years old, and he's ready to, he does some things here that cause him to, well, let's read a few more verses here. And when he was full 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. It came into his heart to do that. So here he is, 40 years. He's been learning all this great wisdom through the, supposed great wisdom through the Egyptians. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed. And smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So for some reason in his mind, he thought these people would recognize that he was going to be used to deliver them. And the next day he showed himself unto them, and they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And then that's when Moses fled. So the Lord was not ready for the nation of Israel. There were still 40 years left on the time frame that he had promised through Abraham. And so we see that issue. And what does it say there? It says, after 40 years, he fled and he went to Midian. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, the same story here. And let me watch the time. We're getting close here. As say in chapter 2, verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So we just read this account. We'll read it a second time here. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him, he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, so we get a little bit more of the account over here. When Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Well, what's so significant about that? Well, we have to get to this point. Midian is, and we're going to learn over in the book of Job, that I'm going to turn to right now, in first few verses of the book of Job, speaks about where Job came from. And the first verse says here, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, the land of Uz is in the corner of Midian. So, what happened to Moses now was he has changed to a different location. He is no longer considered that, or he's already done his schooling with the Egyptians. And think about what he learned in his mind. He still had some understanding of God, as we've seen here in this passage. But think about what he learned through the most the Egyptians. His education included what? The things concerning the soul. Where in the world would anybody, or what would you understand about the soul if you understood what the Egyptians thought? All you got to do is look into the world today, the Christian world today, and that is exactly what they believe. They believe that in that case, they believe their soul hovered around for 3 days, and they also believe when you buried someone, as in the cases of the pyramids, that you put, they even brought their family in some cases, and they had lots of riches and stuff. They were looking for something better in the next life. That's what he had been taught. And furthermore, he knew about the mythological account of creation. So this is what he had to deal with in those next 40 years. And I should say the Lord had to deal with. And I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter 16. And I think I'm going to end with this. Because what he's going to find through Job and the writings of Job, that he also is going to narrate and put the beginning, a preface on the book of Job, and the ending, just like the book of Genesis. But he's going to learn some things. He's going to learn some things about righteousness, as did Paul when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, and he quotes word for word, letter for letter, right out of the book of Job. And then he deals with his righteousness, the righteousness in the law. Those were words that Paul knew when he sat there in that prison in Philippi. But when we go over to Luke, I said chapter 16, and let's close with this. We will not read this whole passage. In verse 19, everybody knows of this, the parable of the rich man. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And you go on and you read this story and you say, where in the world did that come from? Well, if you look at the last few verses here, let's go down to verse 30. After the Lord tells this parable about the rich man and Lazarus and how that Lazarus wanted or was put in a better place than the other guy, and he wanted a drop of water, finger put on his to cool his tongue, but because he was tormented in the flame, he speaks about. And look what the Lord says about this passage. And by the way, who's he speaking to? Pharisees, those who were obviously ones who opposed him. And so I'm going to put it this way, he's going to throw something back in their face. And he does so in these things. And he says unto them, let's look in verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, this is the end of the parable, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So just keep that in mind, that the Lord writes these words. Abraham said, that he's part of being part of the parable, that they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So the answer to this parable is in Moses and prophets. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. We might have to read this next week because I'm not doing justice to it. He says, one went from them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, here's what he told. Here's the final answer to these Pharisees. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, well, what did Moses and the prophets say about the soul and all of these things? Well, Moses, who was learned in the Egyptian school, turned out to get the real truth, and he doesn't mention that once in all of the scriptures. He does not mention immortality of the soul and the things that are implied here in this parable. And he says, if they won't hear that, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And shortly after this, the Lord raised up Lazarus. So, what did Moses have to say? And what do these people, and what do people believe today? Do they believe the words of Moses? Apparently not. And I don't mean that in a very judgmental way or whatever. It's just, I believe that's, there's a fact there. So, anyway, running out of time here. We will pick this up next week. And we'll look at a few things in the book of Job. I think we're going to deal with creation. We're going to deal with the evil one. We're going to deal with the Redeemer. We're going to deal with death and resurrection, suffering, even some things concerning the constellations and the stars and so forth, and what was going on at that time, what would be known and passed down, truth that would be passed down to Moses, and then Moses in turn would pass it on. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. We ask your hand and upon the things that are said. And we ask that our ears hear your words and not my words. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in the Lord Christ Jesus. And these things, thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.